turning, please, to the chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. We have begun our study of the final portion of this chapter, beginning last Lord's Day morning at the verse 26. And we divided the remaining part of the chapter, beginning at verse 26, into a study which we titled Disorderly Worship and Disorderly Women. Well, we got so far as to deal with the disorderly worship, and now we have to deal with the disorderly women. So we should have a lively meeting this morning as we take up this theme. But I'm sure if we just bear in mind that the greatest friend of womanhood has been the Lord Jesus Christ, and the greatest benefits that ever were bestowed upon the women folk have been those benefits that have directly sprung as the result of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this darkened world and reaching into the depths of ignorance that enshrouded the nations of this world. Then the women folk will have no apprehensions whatsoever at the prospect of hearing God's word applied to them. If I preach God's word faithfully, there will not be one woman here today who will have any grounds for complaint. Now, that's not to say that there will not be any woman here today not complaining. That's a different thing. But there will be no woman who will have grounds for complaint. And perhaps I was being a little jocular when I talked about the possibility of nevertheless some women complaining. I don't really anticipate that, I must say. Because what I have to say, I believe, will find a ready acceptance in the hearts of the women folk in our gathering this morning. We want to concentrate then upon that portion beginning at the verse 34 through to the end of the chapter. We will look at two points as the Lord helps us. First of all, disorder among the women folk in Corinth. And then finally, some concluding remarks that Paul makes at the end of this chapter. For a right understanding of the restrictions that are to be found in the verses 34 through to 36, restrictions upon women speaking in the church, we must consider these commands in the context of the disorders affecting the women folk in Corinth, and we must also consider what Paul says in the context of other scriptures. I do depart somewhat from my understanding of these words. I do depart somewhat from many commentators, but I do that only on the basis that I believe what I'm saying has the support of God's word. Otherwise, I wouldn't say it. Now, we're going to see then what it is Paul is saying regarding the women folk in Corinth. We're going to see what it is he is saying in the context in which it is said. What is he addressing? What's the background to what he is saying? Because that makes all the difference, you know. And then also we're going to look at Scripture generally on the question of women speaking in the church, so that in the light of other scriptures we'll interpret what Paul is saying. That's how you do interpret God's word. You interpret scripture by scripture. Look please at the verses particularly that apply to the women folk. We'll read them. There are only three of them. We'll read them. Verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Through those two verses, 34 and 35. Here are the constraint that Paul would place upon the women folk in Corinth. And we want to endeavor to find out exactly what it is that Paul would have us say. Now, let me say this. There is a view that what Paul says here is that women should not be heard in God's house. Should not be heard. Should not pray. Should not pray. Should not take part in a prayer meeting. I think they are allowed to sing in most places, which is just as well when you think of the groanings that some men utter. But they're not allowed to pray publicly. Their voice not allowed to be heard in prayer. Some believe that to be so. And indeed, I would say it was more commonly believed in past times. I don't agree with that. Now, of course, my opinion's not worth anything, not worth a thing, unless I have come to that conclusion on the basis of God's precious word. And I want us, as I said, to look at the commands of Paul here, which, let me tell you, this is the word of God now. We're looking at the word of God. We're not going to look at this as the fools that are abroad today look at it as just the opinion of Paul. You know, the whole debate there has been recently in the Church of England about ordaining women. You very often found in the midst of that debate the view expounded, well, Paul's only saying what he says about women not being ordained simply because he was an old fuddy-duddy and out of date and all the rest of it. That's just Paul's opinion. Oh, that's not the case. Paul is speaking here by the unction of God the Holy Ghost. That's what he says down there in verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. When people start saying, oh, this is only Paul's opinion, what are they doing? They are clearly indicating that they're not spiritual. They're clearly indicating that they are not spiritually alive and are therefore undiscerning and have no acquaintance with God or with His Word. I think I've said it to you before, I never could understand the whole debate in the Church of England about the ordaining of women, for it would appear to me they've been ordaining old women for years and years and years, with all due regard to the older ladies who may be amongst us. It's a term that adequately describes some of the pathetic creatures who purport to be the servants of God in the pulpits of the Episcopal churches around the world. Come, let's get to the purpose here then of our message this morning. Let me tell you first of all concerning women and their role in the church and their place in the service of God. Let me tell you first and foremost, remind you first and foremost, that the Holy Ghost was poured out upon women at Pentecost. The Holy Ghost was poured out upon the women at Pentecost. Well, there were women in the prayer meeting on the day of Pentecost. Turn to Acts chapter 2. The gathering there in the upper chamber undoubtedly had within its membership women. That's confirmed by the verse 14 of chapter 1. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. With the women. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. I have no intention this morning of reminding you to any great extent of the role that women played in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, but let me tell you this, the women were faithful when the men ran away. When the men deserted the Lord Jesus, the women didn't. Now, it may well be the case, and it was the case, that the women would not have been the targets of the enemies of the Lord Jesus. They have been looking for the male disciples, the Peters, the Johns, etc., etc. But nevertheless, the women did not see the danger and the threat that was coming forth from the enemies of the Lord Jesus and panic and run away. They didn't. They followed the Savior, followed him right to the cross. And they were there at the tomb to minister unto him. And were there at the tomb to greet him upon his resurrection. The women showed great faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. And they ministered unto him. They provided for him, you know. Provided for him during his years of going around preaching them. There were women who ministered unto them and prepared undoubtedly food and brought from their homes that which would sustain the Savior. And here they are in the place of prayer. Here they are in the place of prayer. What were the men doing? As usual, making a bit of a hash of it, because they were electing another apostle to fill the place of Judas without the Lord's permission. No right to do it. And the man whom they did elect never was heard of again, because he wasn't God's choice. I dare say, while the men were filling their time with the choosing of a successor, the women were continuing in prayer. So the women were there in the prayer meeting that led up to the day of Pentecost. Special references made of Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. Here she is in the victory. She had come through a lot, you know. She had just seen her son die. And apparently every hope that she ever had for him dashed. I wonder, mother, how would you have fared? How would you have fared if you had had Mary's experience? Here she is in the prayer meeting. Oh, Mary was a wonderful example. In virtually everything that we read about her, she was a wonderful example. Oh, she was a sinful woman and did wrong things, as we find out there in John chapter 2. But generally speaking, Mary was a wonderful example. And certainly she's an example to us all, men and women. Here she is in the place of prayer after her son had been cruelly crucified. You can imagine the hopes that she would have had for the reaction of the people. Had she not seen, as none of us have ever read, the wonderful miracles performed by her son? Day and daily he had gone among men doing good. Had she not the highest hope of a good reception amongst the people after he had done so much good? But here he is now hanging upon the cross. Here's the gratitude of the people. Oh, I know many's a mother, and when things go ill for her son, she gets very bitter. Very bitter. It's a bitterness born out of her love and anxiety for the well-being and the success of her son. But because there are setbacks, and perhaps she sees these setbacks to be the result of people's attitudes and things that are done unjustly against her son by others, she gets very bitter. Very bitter. But not Mary. Here she is in the prayer meeting. Here she is in the prayer meeting. She recognized that the dying of her son on the cross, though it was as a sword through her soul. Remember how Simeon said that? Way at the beginning, when she presented her infant son, that he would be set for the rising, for the fall and for the rising of many in Israel, and a sword will go through your soul, Mary. Oh, she felt the sword as she gazed upon him on the cross, dying in such agony. But she bowed before the sovereign will of God. And here she's in the prayer meeting. Yes, I have no doubt that the Holy Ghost came on Mary mightily. Of course, that wouldn't be surprising, because you remember how in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke you read of Mary prophesying and speaking unto the Lord by the direct inspiration of the Holy Ghost. It's commonly referred to today by the Latin term the Magnificat. Wonderful song of praise uttered by Mary under the direct inspiration of the Holy Ghost. But more about that later. Sufficient for me just to develop this thought that undoubtedly the women folk were there on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Ghost came upon them. And when, as a result of the Holy Ghost falling upon the people who were there, and I'm just checking that the little word all is there to be found in verse 4 of Acts chapter 2, and they were all. And they were all. All that were in the place of prayer. And I don't think I'm going too far when I say that I have grounds for believing that there would have been women folk there. Certainly we have the indication in the previous chapter that the women folk were attending and waiting in prayer. And so when it says all, then it included the women folk. And they all were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Is it possible that they speak with tongues? Is it possible that the women folk were among those who spoke on the day of Pentecost? I think so. I think so. And what is it that they were speaking on that day? Why, they were preaching. They were telling forth the wonderful works of the Lord. The wonderful power and majesty and grace of God. Verse 11, we have the listeners saying what it was they heard. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, I'm suggesting to you that there's pretty strong grounds for saying that the women, too, were involved in this preaching and this manifesting and this testifying. This testifying in tongues to the wonderful works of God. And I see further evidence here of the fact that the women folk were involved, because as I look at this portion in chapter 2 of Acts, I have Peter's explanation. The allegation that was made by some who mocked said, these people are full of new wine, these men are full of new wine. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my word. Perhaps I should stop for a moment and consider the fact that it says these men, verse 13. There's no mention of women here. Perhaps some would say, there you are, there's conclusive proof. There were no women involved in this, just the men. Well, I think that it should be remembered that very often that in the society that we are reading about here, there would have been no mention of women. There would only be mention of men. Go through the scriptures and you will find very often that even the word of God, when addressed to the nation, is addressed to the men. Now, it's meant for the women also, but there's no mention, no direct reference made to them. It's just to the men. How often you find the apostles, when they were addressing a crowd, they would have said, ye men of Israel. Now there were women there. And when the apostles said, ye men of Israel, did he mean, now you women, put your fingers in your ear, you're not to listen? No, he didn't mean that. It's just that in the society, the women were not referred to. They were not given that place that the man was. And of course, too, in the common terminology, when we speak about mankind, we're not just talking about men, we're talking about women. I know and I believe that therefore when the salutation is made or the greeting is made, ye men of Israel, I have no doubt the term, although it is specifically addressed to one gender only, nevertheless it would have embraced the women folk and the children. And the children. It's an address to the whole nation. So that I don't think the statement there in the verse 13, these men are full of new wine, is an indication that it was only men that was speaking in tongues. And the point I'm about to make, when I stop for a moment to look at that, clearly demonstrates there was a place for the women. Because Peter begins to explain, no, this is not a case of men being drunk. Verse 15, these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now there's two specific references there in that quotation to the prophesying of women folk under the power of the Holy Ghost. We can't dismiss this. Pentecost was a fulfillment of a prophecy in which God said he would pour out his spirit upon men and upon women, and in consequence of which both would prophesy. The word, as you know, means to publicly declare. In fact, if we were to use our English equivalent, we would use the word preach. We would use the word preach. So, in the last days, this is to happen. When are the last days? Oh, I know what we all think. We all generally tend to think of the last day as being that short period before the return of Christ. But in actual fact, it's not. It's not. If you look at Hebrews chapter 1, you will find mapped out for you just when the last days are. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days. So back in the days of the apostles, the last days had begun. You can consult 1 John chapter 2 and the verse 18, and there you'll find John saying these are the last days. So the last days is a title for this particular age in which we live, beginning at the advent of Christ and stretching all the way to his return. So that in this period, from the advent of Christ to the return of Christ, you have the last days, and God says, in the last days I will pour out my Spirit upon women, and they will prophesy. The point I'm making now is that the Holy Ghost was poured out on the day of Pentecost upon God's people, including the women folk, and it would appear clearly that the women folk also took part that day in the witnessing to the general public of the wonderful works of God. And women folk here today, I can say without a shadow of a doubt, each one of you can expect from God, if you ask him, the grace and fullness of the Holy Ghost to be poured out upon you. You can enjoy the Holy Ghost in all his fullness, as any man has a right to enjoy it. Now, as a result, as we've touched upon, but let's put it in a heading. As a result of the Spirit's outpouring, women would prophesy. The word prophesy is explained for us in the verse 3 of our study chapter, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 3, here's what prophesy means. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men for edification and exhortation and comfort. There's what it is. There's what it is now. No questions here as to what exactly it means to prophesy. It is to speak unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. So you speak so as to edify, to exhort, and to comfort. That's what it means to prophesy. And God says, I'll pour out my Spirit, and the women folk will do just that. Women folk will do just that. Further evidence that women folk, by the grace and power of the Holy Ghost, may speak to the edifying and to the comforting and to the exhorting of the people of God is given us in Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, Paul's journeying to Jerusalem, and he stops off in the house of Philip, the evangelist. Verse 8, and the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came on to Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. The same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet, etc., etc., etc. Now, as you read that portion, that narrative, there is put in there, that verse 9, information that is in no way related to the story. It's not needed. You could cut out verse 9 and the story would just be as complete as ever. But God was pleased to put in that little bit of information. The four daughters of Philip have no part in the particular narrative. But God puts it in. He had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Now this man was an evangelist. He was a preacher. A man who would keep his house in good order. A man who would never tolerate his daughters acting in any fashion contrary to the way of God. And if Paul came to a house and there were women in that house that were acting contrary to the ways of God, would he not have had something to say to them? Well, none of that happened. Instead, we have God the Holy Ghost informing us about these four young women that they did prophesy. So to me, it's clear that it was something that one could meet with in the apostolic church, namely women who in the power of the Holy Spirit exhorted, comforted, and spoke edifyingly to the people of God. And God appears to endorse that truth, as I say, by the way in which that piece of information is placed before us. Now, I might say this, since we're looking at the role, the position of women folk in the house of God, in the light of Scriptures, if we turn to Paul's epistle to Timothy, that's his first epistle, you'll find that Paul there takes up this matter of the role of women and what they ought to be doing in the church. For instance, chapter 3, we're told what a woman cannot be. We're told what a woman cannot be. Chapter 3, verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, that's the office of an elder. The Greek word translated bishop here is elsewhere translated elder. So we're talking about the same office. A bishop is an elder is a bishop. And both are presbyters. Both are presbyters. Or overseers. All words that refer to the same office. And the proof of it is in the New Testament. So when you refer to me as the Bishop of Kilskerry, you are speaking the truth. Speaking the truth. Much to the astonishment, no doubt, of the Church of Ireland folk hereabouts. But you're nevertheless speaking the truth. And there are four other bishops of Kilskerry, I might tell you. So make sure you get the right bishop when you're referring to the bishop, because every elder is a bishop. Now, we're told that a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, I don't care how you look at that verse, that can only indicate that a bishop must be a man, an elder must be a man. Now, a minister is but a teaching elder. He's one who labors in doctrine. He's an elder, but he's a teaching elder, worthy, according to Paul, of double honor in consequence of this duty that he performs. But it's clear that the elder, the bishop, whether he's a ruling elder or a teaching elder, must be a man. He can't be, and this is an Irish one, a woman. He can't be a woman. No, a woman cannot fulfill this office. Does that contradict what we've already said? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. While the women folk were enabled by the Holy Ghost on occasions to exhort, to comfort, and to edify the people of God by speaking, they were not permitted to hold office in the church. They were not permitted to hold office in the church. I don't believe a woman is made in such a fashion under God. You're so conscious of the pressures that are abroad today and the views and notions that are abroad today concerning women and men that I'm almost under a compulsion to defend my statement. But I'll not defend it, for I don't need to defend it. I don't believe a woman is made to hold a position of rulership. I don't believe a woman is made by God, constituted by God, to hold that position of authority in the house of God. Woman is not to be a ruler. And this is what Paul says further over in 1 Timothy. We're looking, please, at the chapter 5 and the verse 17. And also, if we go back to chapter 2, let me refer you to chapter 2 and the verses 11 and 12 first of all. The chapter 5 and the verse 17 I've already referred to. It's that verse that shows the distinction between the teaching elder and the ruling elder. I want to concentrate on what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 11. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, Paul here says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. The woman is not to hold a position of authority, a position where they direct the people of God. Position of leadership. That is not permitted. And I take that as a reference to the office of the elder, the minister. A woman is not permitted to hold that office. But that does not mean that a woman may not speak to the edifying of the church, to the comforting of the church. and to the exhorting of the church. But she cannot speak from the position of the office of an elder or a minister. That's setting out one side then of the issue of the woman and her speaking in the house of God. When we come back again to Corinthians chapter 14 and we look at the words of Paul, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law, if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." Now, having seen that God poured out His Spirit upon women on the day of Pentecost, and that they spoke, they exhorted, they comforted, they edified, then we can rightly conclude that Paul is here not talking about women speaking or addressing the people of God. He must be talking about something else. For undoubtedly there would be a contradiction. There would be a contradiction. In fact, there would not only be a contradiction between Paul and the account in Acts of what God did, but there would be a contradiction between what Paul is saying here and what he had said earlier in this epistle. If you turn back to chapter 11, we're going to have to leave this matter in a moment or two because our time is gone. But if you remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is dealing with the women folks and their head covering. And he says in the verse 5, "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." Now, Paul is saying, if a woman prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, she's doing wrong. And she's doing wrong in that she has not her head covered. Now, if she was doing wrong by even speaking, by prophesying or praying, surely Paul would there have said, a woman that prayeth or prophesieth is completely out of order and shouldn't be opening her mouth. And furthermore, if she does it without a head covering, then she's adding sin to sin by appearing in God's house without a head covering. But he makes no comment on the fact that she's praying or prophesying. He does not repudiate that. He does not criticize that. All he criticizes concerning this particular matter was the fact that the women prayed and prophesied with their head uncovered. So I'm saying to you, if in the chapter 14, when Paul says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches," he was saying, "Let your women not pray or prophesy," surely he is going further than what he had said in the chapter 11, when he had the opportunity of dealing with the issue once and for all. I am saying to you, I don't believe Paul was referring to a woman praying or a woman prophesying when he speaks about them keeping silence in the church. And you'll have to come back next Lord's Day to hear exactly what it is I believe Paul was referring to and in what manner the women had to keep silence in the church, because my time is gone and we do have an afternoon meeting we would want you to support, and I don't want to delay you. But I trust that we've learned at least something today of this issue. And I hope that we have encouraged the women folk to seek the fullness of God, the Holy Ghost. And I hope we've encouraged the women folk to allow their voices to be heard in the prayer meetings. In the prayer meetings. Because I believe that's the will of God. I don't believe there is any transgression there. And I think I can say that, and I wouldn't say it otherwise, on the authority of God's precious word. Let's bow in prayer.